This first part of Ephesians 2 that we've been working through is one of the most significant passages in all of Scripture. I made it about 10 words. We got an amen. Yes. This is a high point in Scripture. It gives us one of the clearest, plainest, and most succinct, to-the-point summaries of the gospel in Scripture, of the way that God works, the way that God saves and creates a people. And today, as we get into these last few verses of this opening section, we get to the very heart of it, the very center of it. And let me suggest that if, just in case you are tempted to tune out, because you've sure you've heard this all before, you've heard this gospel before, let me put before you that our hearts don't naturally arrive at this conclusion, that our hearts don't naturally drift towards this. No human being would ever come up with what we find here. What God reveals about himself and his work and his ways is at complete odds with every attempt and suggestion that we have come up with, that humans have come up with for interacting with God, attaining the favor of God, receiving the blessings from God. If this were not here in Scripture, and it's all throughout Scripture, we would be at a loss. And so we need this. Our hearts and minds need this. Whether we're hearing it for the first time and just coming to realize that God is a God of grace, who God is and how he works, or whether we've heard it for years, we still likely have pockets and areas of our hearts and minds that haven't truly embraced this. So what I want to do, we have three verses before us today. What I want to do is first look at them from 500 feet above. Look at the trees from above rather than getting down and looking at the forest from above rather than looking at the individual trees. Because the cumulative, combined effect of seeing all of these phrases that Paul stacks together is quite impressive, quite stunning, and quite convincing. So we'll do that first, and we'll do that quickly, get that 500-foot view look, then we'll come down, we'll land our helicopter, if you recall the analogy I've been using, and walk among the trees and look at some of the key words and phrases that make up this section and see if our conclusions from 500 feet are correct. So first, a quick overview from 500 feet. Just look at the verses, look at the ways, words, and phrases that Paul pulls together to press home his one point throughout these verses. So starting in verse 8, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace, that is God's unmerited kindness and favor, by grace you have been saved through faith. So this kindness and favor of God and all the benefits of salvation that come through it are yours simply and only as you look to God, as truly see God and his grace and his goodness and glory, and cast yourselves on him as your only hope. That's faith. It goes on, and this is not your own doing. You didn't do it. It's nothing you secured or earned or figured out or kept up. Not your own doing. It is the gift of God. God gives it to you. No cost to you. No payment required from you. It is God's gift. Verse 9, not a result of works. Again, you didn't cause or force or convince or necessitate God to save you by your obedience, by your efforts, by your goodness, by your seriousness, so that no one may boast. In other words, because this is how salvation works, grace, gift, not your own doing, not a result of works, because this is how salvation works, how God works, who God is, you have nothing to boast in. Nothing in yourself, nothing in ourselves to make much of, to trust in, to highlight, to rest on, to put our confidence in. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. His workmanship, something he created and brought about that shows off his handiwork. If you belong to God by faith in Jesus, you are a creation, a handiwork, you've been created anew. You're God's handiwork. And then that last little bit, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so there is a place for good works, for godly living, for obedience, but they are not a way into God's favor and salvation, not something that we do and to which God responds and then blesses us. Rather, good works, obedience, godly living are the fruit and the result of God's saving work in us. It's what he produces in and through us as he saves us. So that's the 500-foot quick overview. And it's not hard to see the big idea here. If you had an assignment, kids, you get assignments in school, right? We love assignments, right? If you had an assignment to come up with a one-sentence summary of this passage, that would not be hard to do. This is not a confusing passage. You would come up with something like, salvation is of the Lord. He does it. It's primarily something God does to you and for you and in you. It is more than a commitment or a decision you make, a prayer you pray, a set of beliefs or doctrines you agree to, a way of living that you commit to, although those play a part. But God doesn't welcome you and make you his because of anything in you. Your belonging to him, your salvation in him, and all the blessings that come with this point to his work, point to his blood-bought grace, his raising you from death to new life, his purpose and will, and he gets all the glory. So I hope you can see that clear and plain point of these verses. I want you to see that that's there, that I'm not making this up. This is not a hard text to understand. But we also need to come down, land our helicopter, and look at it a bit closer and see if this is really what this is saying. We trust that God has spoken to us through his word and that we can get into the details of the words and phrases and really come to understand what God is saying and what God has for us. So let's jump back to verse 8 and get into this a little bit more. For by grace you have been saved. So we're talking about salvation here. It's a word we throw around a lot. We often talked about salvation, about being saved, and these are biblical words. They're words God gives to us, but what do they mean? Well, it's helpful to see that we are saved from things and saved for things, saved from something and saved for something. First, we are saved from something, and we've seen this quite a bit, especially in the first part of this chapter. Apart from God's intervention, apart from Christ, in our natural state, as Paul says, we are dead in sin. Dead to God and the things of God. Paul goes on to say later in this book, darkened in our understanding, ignorant and hard of heart, with minds, as he says in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, blinded to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, unable to accept the things of the Spirit of God. And because of this, children of wrath, having no hope and without God in this world. It's not only that life is hard and frustrating and confusing, although it includes that, but it's also about our active rebellion against our Creator God, that we don't love Him and worship Him as we ought to, and the consequences of that, which are much worse than we want to believe. Jesus says that when he returns, some will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Paul adds more detail to this in his letter to the Thessalonians. He writes, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. So we have things we need to be saved from. And our situation is much more desperate and urgent than we realize. But that's not all salvation is about. And if that's all that we talked about, if that's all that we thought salvation was about, it would seem very impersonal. Just about getting things from God. Getting God to improve our situation and help us, but not really about getting God. And so we also must see that we are saved for God. We are saved for life with God, our Creator, to be reconciled and at peace with our Creator God, who made us for himself, made us to know and love and worship and delight in him, to find him to be our greatest treasure. We are saved in order to rest in his good providence. We are saved for hope, for knowing the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, as Paul said earlier, and all the spiritual blessings that are ours in his, in Jesus. And the thing is, we are apt to think that this is not really our greatest need, right? Day in and day out, it's not what feels most pressing, most urgent, most desperate. I imagine this morning as you come here, there are many more things on your mind. Perhaps you came here thinking, well, my greatest need is to find more happiness, to have a better marriage, to find inner peace, to make more money, to find a spouse, to have all my health problems, my mental battles and emotional battles resolved. I'm sure you could come up with many more needs that are on your mind even now. These are all legitimate needs, and God certainly cares for them. He tells us, cast all your cares on me. Rather, Peter tells us to cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. God invites us to do that. But part of what God is telling us through his word is that there is a greater need underneath and giving rise to all of these needs. Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the world and forfeits his soul? In other words, to gain the whole world and to have all of your needs met, to find inner peace and happiness and to find wealth and love, but to forsake the God who created you for himself and rules over everything is not to gain anything at all. Is not to gain anything at all. God will one day right all wrongs and meet all of our needs and heal all of our hurts. But he will do that only as we come to see him as our greatest need, our greatest good, our greatest treasure, only for those who have come to him truly. So the question is, how does this work? How does salvation work? How are we made right with God, brought into the loving favor and grace of God, and gain assurance that we are his and he will hold us? And again, what God tells us is radically different than all the answers that we would come up with on our own and with the answers that our world gives to this question. And that's what this passage is telling us. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Grace is obviously a big and important and common word in Scripture. If you've been in church for any length of time, you've heard discussions of grace. This word grace, the word translated grace, is found 150 times or so in the New Testament. It's defined as a gift of kindness and favor. In many places, as in here, it specifically means unmerited favor, something that wasn't deserved, wasn't earned, and yet God gave it. That's obviously what this passage is talking about, unmerited favor and kindness from God to us. And the word faith goes right along this. Faith and grace go together. Because God makes us his by his grace, it must be through faith. Faith is simply trusting in God and not ourselves. Faith is turning our eyes and seeing who God is, seeing his sufficiency and provision and goodness and glory, and trusting in him rather than ourselves. It is trusting in the God who is gracious. This is what God has called his people to do all from the very beginning. And all throughout Scripture, you see God calling his people to trust in him who is gracious. Sinclair Ferguson says, "The Bible is an extended narrative of God's grace from start to finish." And that's right. But God's grace is displayed most clearly and most fully in the person of Jesus. In Jesus, God in human flesh, Jesus came and lived the perfect life of faithfulness and obedience in God, honoring a God-honoring life that we were meant to live but didn't, and then died in our place for our sins, bearing the judgment that was ours. And he did this not only to save you or to offer salvation to you, but also so that your salvation, so that our salvation would be of the Lord, a work of God's grace, so that it would be him doing it and us trusting in him and seeing his grace. And so when we talk about grace, we are not merely talking about a thing or an idea or even just a doctrine. We are talking about the character of God, who God is, and who he is to us in and through Jesus. We aren't people who just need this thing called grace. We are people who need Jesus and need our Creator. Now, the opposite of grace through faith is earning through works or obedience. And if you've read Paul's letters, you know that he often makes this contrast, works and grace. Here we see not a result of works. So that's the negative, not works, but grace. Works point to something in us as securing favor with God. As if we could stand before God and say, "See what I did? See what kind of person I was? How well I lived my life? You owe me. You have no choice, but you owe me. I have deserved, I have earned good things from you." This is not how God works. But if we're honest, it's how most of the world thinks he works and how our hearts still operate in many ways. And Jesus corrected this thinking in a very striking way, especially in his parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Just a wonderful parable that gets right to the heart of it and gets right to our hearts. Let me read it to you from Luke 18. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." So here's the parable that Jesus tells. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And then Jesus says, gives the point, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Again, this is just an amazing, piercing story cutting right to the heart. One man looks to himself and lists out all of his qualities and accomplishments and trusts in himself. He comes before God and he points to himself. "Look what I've done. Look who I am." And we're told that this was, in that society, one of the most religiously and morally serious people, and devoted and committed people. The other man, even though physically he does not turn his eyes up to God, he does turn his heart and his mind to God. His only hope is in the mercy of God. He knows that he's a sinner, with no hope in himself, but he has heard that God is merciful to sinners. And that's enough. And he clings to that. And what does Jesus say? One of these men gets it right, and one gets God wrong. One of them gets God right, and one of them gets God wrong. And it makes all the difference in the world. Jesus doesn't say, what you believe about me doesn't really matter as long as you're a good person. That's what our world says. That's how our hearts want to operate. Jesus says, you must come to me, come to God as a sinner, humble yourself before me, know that I am merciful, and cast yourself on me. Pastor Alistair Begg puts it clearly. He says, I'm not sure how many of our churches have got this clear in their minds that God saves sinners. God saves sinners. He goes on to say, heaven is for bad people. Only bad people go to heaven. Is that your view of God? Do you know that God operates by grace and grace alone? He accepts no other currency. There's no way into his favor and blessings besides confessing your need and embracing his sufficient grace. It's the only way God works. Paul goes on. This is not your own doing. End of verse 8. This is not your own doing. Now, what is this referring to in this is not your own doing? Well, obviously, God's grace is not your own doing. You didn't do that. But what about faith? Is even the faith that we cling to God with, cling to Christ with, not our own doing, but also a work of God, a gift of God? There's a big debate about this and the grammar here and how it works. We're not going to get into that. But the most likely option, grammatically, logically, theologically, is that this refers to the whole thing. The whole sentence. By grace you have been saved through faith, and all of this is not your own doing. It's all credited to God, points to God. Now, obviously, there is a sense in which faith is something that we must do and exercise and demonstrate. We must have faith. We must come to Jesus with faith and grasp him by faith. But we come to find out in passages like this and in others that we've already seen in Ephesians, that there is more going on in our coming to faith than we realize. That God is at work in and behind and before our faith. That we were dead and God made us alive. Blind and God made us see. Slaves and God made us free. That we were following the course of this world, living according to our passions and desires with no desire for God, and God got a hold of us. I think many of you know, when you think about your own story and your own coming to Jesus, that this is true of you. It's quite clear that you weren't out looking for God, but he found you and awakened a dead and cold and disinterested heart and made you alive. Perhaps this is not so clear in your story, but whatever your experience and wherever you see faith arising from, the important thing is that you do not in any way credit yourself for your salvation, for the blessings and the change and the hope that are yours in Christ. That you don't say something like, well, the reason I'm saved and someone else isn't because I'm much more humble than them. I am more willing to recognize my need and confess my sins. Or the reason I'm saved is because I just see things more clearly than others. I have much more common sense and wisdom and insight. I'm just naturally more predisposed to believe that God made the world, that Jesus died and rose, and to trust in him. Or, I'm just a more morally serious and concerned person, more willing to stand up for what is right, and so that's why I'm a Christian. Or whatever your reasoning might look like, which would lay credit on yourself rather than God, and lead you to boast, ever so slightly perhaps, in yourself, and to credit yourself with the reason that you are saved and someone else is not. If I could reason with you a bit, Do you really think that whatever common sense or humility or awareness of your need, willingness to admit and confess sin, passion for truth and righteousness, desire to live for God over yourself and give up control of your life and to trust in God, do you really think that these things, these dispositions, these desires are yours? Are things that you developed in yourself and came to on your own, apart from a work of God? Can you not see in hindsight that God was leading you and working in you? And isn't this what the final phrase there in verse 9 is saying? So that no one may boast. In whatever ways you find yourself boasting in yourself, pointing to yourself, making much of yourself, crediting your salvation and position with God to yourself, you are thinking wrongly about salvation. And that's what it's saying, right? By default, we are wrong whenever we think that there is something in ourselves, something that we've done or haven't done, something about the kind of person we are, that draws God and his favor to us and puts God in our debts such that he has to love us. So that no one may boast. God works like this through grace, not of works, gift of God, so that no one may boast. We've seen this a number of times so far in Ephesians. Just in the one verse back that we covered last week, in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is seeking to show, to demonstrate, to put forth the riches of his grace. And so any attempts on our part to get God, to get to God or secure blessings from God apart from his grace aren't only foolish and wrongheaded, but go against the entire purpose of God. God isn't looking for any and all ways to save you. Any and all ways to bless you isn't fine with whatever works, and maybe you can come up with a better plan than his. No. God is seeking to save and bless you in a way that shows you and shows the world the riches of his grace and leads you to love him and to worship him and to delight in him. This idea of boasting is about loving, treasuring, whatever you cherish the most, delighting in. It's not a begrudging, forceful, well, I ought to love God kind of thing, but is a truly finding him and all that is in him to be your greatest treasure. This is what God is up to, what he's calling you to, and what he's working in you. Again, Sinclair Ferguson writes, legalism, and legalism is trusting in ourselves and our own obedience to God's law, can be banished only when we see that the real truth about God is that when we glorify him, we also come to enjoy him forever. And with him, enjoy everything he has given us. To the unbeliever, this is incomprehensible. But it is the happy first principle of the believer's life. Have you come to see that enjoyment and satisfaction in God, now and into eternity, is wrapped up in and connected to living your whole life for him and for his glory? And then just a couple words about verse 10, which might at first seem to go in a different direction. Notice two things. First, this is actually going in the same direction. This is continuing of the point of the previous verse that our salvation is of the Lord. Paul uses terms here related to creation, created in, workmanship. Just as God created the world at the beginning, he out of nothing created the world and did this radical new thing by his power and word, so he is creating you anew. He's doing a radical and new thing through his power and word. He is making you a new creation. You are a work of God, his workmanship. Second thing we see here is that we are created for good works. Created anew by God. God saves us for good works. So again, it's not that good works and godly living and obedience to Jesus don't matter or have no place. This amazing passage about God's grace flows naturally right into talking about good works. There's no discord here, no disconnect, no dissonance. God saves us in part for good works. But these good works are the fruit of salvation, not its basis or grounds. And this distinction is absolutely critical. We have to get this right in our thinking, in our view of God. Otherwise, everything that Paul has just said here is pointless, and Jesus died for no reason. If good works could be the entry into God's favor and salvation, then Jesus died for no reason. Now, that's what this passage says. And you'd think, with how clear and simple it is, this would be readily understood. Perhaps we wouldn't need to talk about this anymore. We just one sermon on grace, check, good to go. But as I've been saying, the natural tendencies of the human heart require us to talk about this and to continue to talk about this. Because this is not how you and I would naturally construe God and his salvation. And it's not how the world conceives of God and his work. And it's not that the world is getting it mostly right and is going in mostly the right direction. It is going in the exact opposite direction. Completely opposed, working in opposition to this. And what I don't mean is that the world is sinning and they shouldn't. What I mean is that the world rejects grace in a God who operates by grace and grace alone. And when I say world, I don't only mean those people out there, and thank God we're not like them. Remember Jesus' words to the Pharisee who thought like that. I mean the world that we live in, that we have contributed to, the air we breathe, and the tendencies of the human heart apart from God's intervention. Our world says, what really matters is that you are a decent human being who doesn't harm others. What really matters is how you treat other people. And so be kind, be considerate, be loving, serve others, help those with needs. If there's a God out there, this is what he cares most about. God is just a humanitarian, a moralist. All he cares about is human flourishing and happiness. And to this end, he asks you to be a good moral citizen who cares for others. Even many Christian sources, books and movies and sermons and studies will boil down Christianity to this. And in one sense, it's not hard to understand why, because virtually everyone can get behind this. And if we want to get more people into the church and make more people Christians, maybe we just find out what people will naturally accept and can get behind. There are a lot of problems with this, too many to go into now, but let me just give you a couple. One, this is putting the cart before the horse, getting the order all wrong, and so getting all of it wrong. Good works flow from God's work in salvation. They are not the entry point into salvation or the basis of salvation or the whole thing itself. God makes us new. He raises dead people to life and then empowers them to live new lives, lives that are centered around him out of love for him. Secondly, this way of seeing God and salvation and God's purposes leads to the exact opposite of what God's salvation leads to. It leads to human boasting. This just plays into our natural sinful tendency towards self-boasting, self-exaltation, self-trusting, and self-righteousness. Because as we become outwardly, at least, more moral and ethical and humanitarian and kind, apart from recognizing our dependence on God's grace, we will become inwardly more proud and self-sufficient. We will boast in ourselves, not in God. We will trust in ourselves, not in God. We will become more and more hardened to God, even as we outwardly may look more decent as human beings. And this is not to slightly miss the mark. This is to shoot in the exact opposite direction from where the target is. This is to convince yourself that you don't really need God, and that God's grace is not that great or necessary, and that Jesus died for nothing. And what we find here is that God doesn't just understand that we tried our best. What we find here and everywhere in Scripture is that trying your best and ignoring God is to turn the whole thing upside down and to miss out on the whole thing. Do you understand that? Perhaps that's not the Christianity that you were raised in or that you've come to understand, but it's the clear message of this very plain and simple text before us. It's how God works. And so this is why we need to hear the gospel, because we just don't come to it on our own. And it's why the gospel needs to be shared and proclaimed and preached, because what we naturally arrive at puffs us up and makes us think that we don't really need God. And what God is doing is showing us how much we need him and how much his grace and kindness is our only solution, but is a sufficient solution. And just because you are here today and we talk about grace and the gospel so much, I don't assume that every one of you has embraced this, or if you have, that every area of your heart and mind is free of self-righteousness and legalism. Certainly it's not in any of our hearts completely free of trying to get to God apart from God, of trying to agree to terms with God that exclude his grace. God, that's a nice idea. I think I have a better one. And it's possible that it will take months or years or longer for the truth, and probably the rest of our lives, for the truth and significance of this to fully sink in. I've heard numerous stories of people sitting under grace-filled, gospel-proclaiming teaching and preaching for years, but still living in a legalistic, self-righteous, trust-in-self way, clinging to old assumptions and teachings. And then, boom, it hits. And the skies open up, and God reveals himself to them, and they see God anew. That is our hope and prayer for all of you. Whenever we sit down with a prospective new church member, this is the thing that we are looking for more than anything else. Do they understand their dependence on grace? Not that it's fully worked its way through every fiber of their being and they never stray from it, but do they at least grasp that their only hope is in a God who is gracious? And repent of trusting anything in themselves to give them standing before God. Everything else flows from this. All of the godly living and obedience and commands, all of the provisions and promises, all of the comforts and hopes, all of the power and strength, all the joy and contentment flow downstream from this. And if you're hearing this today and not sure where you stand with Jesus, please talk to someone, pastor, a member of this church. Be happy to work through this with you. Because our desire is to have the unified cry of every heart and mind in this church be, by grace have I been saved. And leading to gratefulness and to worship and to love and obedience because of the grace of God which saves us. Let's pray.